Father, what a privilege it is to gather together as a body to worship you. And Father, we pray as we worship you through the proclamation of the word that each one of us would not merely be hearers, that we wouldn't forget what we've heard when we walk out of here, but that by your spirit and your power, we would obey your word, that it would change our hearts and our lives. Father, as we look into your word, we know it from our point of view, it's a difficult passage. But Father, you have given it to us. And I pray as we look into this, you will give us wisdom and understanding. Not just for knowledge's sake, Lord God, but so that we will glorify you by obeying you. Thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Scripture is clear that we are in a battle. That believers in Jesus Christ are in the good fight of faith. As Paul would tell Timothy, we are in a battle. Our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil would tempt us to trust and lean on our own understanding rather than trusting in Jesus Christ. It is a good fight of faith. It's a good fight of faith. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews exhorts the listeners in chapter 12 to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Then he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, if you've been a believer for any amount of time and you've read the Word of God, you'll know that the battlefield is in the mind. It's for our thoughts. Paul would tell the Corinthians to hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He would share that they were doing that and thus exhorting them. And we know the battle rages day in and day out to lean on our own understanding, to trust in our own wisdom, or to trust in what God has said, to trust in Christ. Now with this in mind, as we believers mature in the faith, obviously the worldly temptations become clear to us. We can see in a better fashion what is evil and what is good. We can discern between good and evil. But at this point, it seems as though Satan uses a different tactic, and we're not ignorant of his schemes. And I think he tempts believers to elevate the things of Christ above Christ himself. And what do I mean? So many believers, and we each have been tempted to do this, to the exclusion on a focus on Christ, we'll focus on evangelism, which is not bad. We'll focus on helping people, which is not bad. We'll focus on things like stopping abortion or America's Christian heritage, or even on the church or even on the family. We'll focus on those things. But unfortunately, it is to the exclusion of a focus on Jesus Christ. Paul told the Colossians to set their minds on the things above. If you have been raised with Christ, if you have believed in him, placed your faith in Christ, been united to his work, his death, burial, and resurrection, if you've been raised, keep seeking the things above. Now, one of these areas that I've seen believers, and I think we could be tempted to be focused or have a misfocus, is the area of prophecy. Very often, many people are focused on elements of prophecy to the exclusion of what it all focuses on, which is Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, we need to stay and understand that Scripture is about Christ. And as we look at this passage of Scripture in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, we're going to have an introduction to that today because it's a very complex passage with a lot of issues. But as we get into this passage, the last section of Ezekiel, I think it would be wise to keep in mind that we dare not have our eyes pulled off of Christ onto the things of Christ. So with that said, we continue our look in Ezekiel as we will see today the beginning of the millennial temple described and the glory of the Lord returning. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40? Now, if you've been with us, Ezekiel is a difficult book. And it seems like it gets more difficult as we get closer to the end. But I praise God that we were not left alone to understand it within our own wisdom, that God has given us his spirit to understand his word. As you know, the context of Ezekiel, that God had warned his people over and over again for 700 years to repent. He sent prophet after prophet, warning them to repent of their idolatry and their sin. He even predicted through Moses and Deuteronomy what he would do if they disobeyed him, that he would violently remove them from the land in discipline. But Israel did not listen. They continued throughout history to mix their idolatry with the worship of Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I Am, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Now, as you know, the book of Ezekiel is centered around the third and final siege of Babylon. There were three sieges by the superpower of the day, Nebuchadnezzar. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem and he took away Daniel and his friends. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem again and he took away Ezekiel and 10,000 others. Then in 588 to 586 BC, Jerusalem was sieged by Nebuchadnezzar for 18 months in a brutal siege, which ended up with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the walls, and many people slaughtered through the sword of God's discipline, with the remainder being scattered and taken into exile into Babylon. And as you know, the book of Ezekiel is centered around this third and final siege. That the first 24 chapters are oracles or prophecies up to the siege of Jerusalem, as Ezekiel is ministering to the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah was ministering at the same time to those in Jerusalem. And we know the middle chapters, 25 through 32, were prophecies during that siege. Now in the first 24 chapters, God continued to beckon Israel to repent. He tells them in chapter 18, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Son, the soul of the Father." And he says, "The soul that sins will die. Therefore, repent and live." And we were given that wonderful truth that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they repent and live. God takes no pleasure in the judgment that he would bring upon those who reject Christ. And we saw the glory of the Lord in the beginning of Ezekiel. And we saw that glory of the Lord leave the temple in chapter 9, a wicked, idolatrous group of people. Then in the middle chapters, we saw the judgment against the nations. Then when we began chapter 33, we saw God starting to restore Israel, to reveal his redemptive plan for Israel. We saw in chapter 34, after Ezekiel was commissioned as the watchman again, that God would remove the bad shepherds of Israel, those who did not feed the flock, those who did not care for the sick, those who fed themselves and they fed on the flock. And we saw that he would prepare the land of Israel by removing wicked, reviling Edom, those people that typified the mindset that is against God, a vengeful, wicked nation. And we saw that God would make the land beautiful, that he would prepare it for when he would draw his people back, and that they would be redeemed, that he would place his spirit in them, that he would give them new hearts, Ezekiel 36. And we saw the wonderful new covenant truth of what God does to someone when they place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that he takes away their heart of stone and he gives them a new heart. And some of you may be listening as we get into the scripture and you may be saying, "I don't understand a thing of what he's saying." Now, if it's the word of God that you don't understand, that's an evidence that you have a heart of stone. And the Lord God is faithful and he is gracious and he sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins so that you may be born again and have a heart of flesh, a heart that can respond to God and his word. And that's what would happen to the Israelites. We saw this illustrated in the dry bones illustration in chapter 37, where God would gather these bones together, illustrating that he would gather the nation, but yet they would be dead. There's no life. There's bones, there's flesh, there's sinew, there's everything, but it's a dead body. And that's what we see in Israel today. They are dead to God, but they are in the land. But then the wonderful truth that he would breathe life into them, that he would save them, bringing a divided kingdom together, and they would eventually be one nation under Christ in the land. And if you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, we've had two really long sermons. And we looked at the prophecies against Gog. Not God, but Gog. That God would lure this leader of nations and his coalition against Israel. He would lure them against his own people, ultimately to bring about a tribulation upon them such as the world has never seen. Ultimately that they would be purged, Israel would be purged and saved, and the nations would be judged. That God would be magnified, glorified, and sanctified through this action. We saw the day of the Lord, that God would exterminate sin and sinners, those who had rejected Christ. He had been patient, but the day would come, and he would use this same judgment to save his people. Now at this point, we come to the final section in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, in which I believe we will see the millennial temple and the worship in the land described. And it's a long, detailed section of Scripture, and I encourage you to read it this week. As you read it, you'll go, oh, this is a lot of details here. Read it this week, because I think within those details, we know all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that there are things that God wants us to know in these chapters. So read through that, and we'll begin today with the first four verses. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, he's speaking of the city that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, this is Ezekiel speaking, and he brought me there, see, and he's going to be speaking of Jerusalem, in the visions of God he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So also he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And from this point, we have some very detailed descriptions of a temple and of temple worship and of the land. And we need to ask some questions, some important questions about this section of Scripture. There are many, many interpretive difficulties in this section. And as I was praying about it, I felt that we needed to today sidetrack from going through it and address some of these issues before we get into the meat of these chapters. If you have an outline, you'll see in your outline on the first side some interpretive issues. Now, these aren't the only interpretive issues, but hopefully these will be helpful in interpreting this passage as we go on. Because if you just read through this passage, you go, what in the world is it talking about? And then also I felt, as I shared earlier, that we needed to have a biblical overview of the end times. And again, I apologize. Probably in the last few weeks when we were going through Gog and Magog, we should have done that, but we didn't. So the Lord prompted me through some gracious people to maybe do this today. And so I think it's what he wants us to do. So the first thing I want to do today is share a biblical overview of end times events. And remember to stay focused on Christ. There's also a outline on the back. This is not the best outline. I searched and searched and searched and searched, and ultimately, I think it's best to make up one from the Scripture yourself. As you, as a student of the Word of God, as we are students of the Word of God, to take the Word of God out ourselves and make our own charts. So I give a little caution here. This chart is just a quick reference and is not complete and does not contain complete or adequate references. There's a few verse references there, but today I'm going to mention a lot of verses. So, with that in mind, if you want to use the chart, that's great. That might be helpful. If not, don't worry about it. But first of all, I wanted to give a biblical overview of the end times. Now, this is going to be very basic, and I'm going to go through it quickly. And the verse references, I'll read some of them, but some of them I'll just mention them, and you can look them up in your own time. But first of all, we need to recognize, as I shared earlier, that Scripture is about Christ first and foremost. And the end times events, no overview would be complete without pointing out the fact that it is about Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus after he had risen from the dead to those poor, foolish, unbelieving disciples who were walking away and they knew it was the third day? Do you remember what he said? I'll read this to you from Luke 24, 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. They had a faith problem, so they were foolish. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's the the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And later on, these disciples would say, weren't our hearts burning within us? Can you imagine that? The Lord of glory, the Word incarnate, explaining the scriptures to these men on that road. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Later on in Luke 24, he says, as they had gathered together and had relayed these events to the other disciples, because he was revealed to them in the breaking of bread, Jesus says in Luke 24, 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a Hebrew way of saying the entire Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all written about him must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And folks, that's what we need. We need to come to the Word of God with humility. We need to come and confess our sins and ask the Lord to open our minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, speaking of his death on the cross for our sins, and he should rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. No biblical overview of end times events would be complete without realizing that Scripture points to Christ. It is about Christ. Take, for instance, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:7, in the beginning, behold, he is coming, speaking of Christ in the clouds, he's quoting Daniel, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Every eye will see him. It's about his coming. Revelation chapter 22 at the end, verse 20. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Revelation is about the coming of Christ. End times are about the coming of Christ. And within that, there are details that God has graciously revealed to us. And hopefully we will gain a better understanding of those events today. Now I need to caution myself and you that there are true believers who have different views of end times events. And we need to be gracious in how we deal with one another. But yet when we know from the Word and can stand on the Word of God and we know what is true, we need to stand for that. Paul tells Timothy, the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome, but he is able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God might grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, and they may escape the snare of the devil being held captive to do his will. We need to be gracious when we share truth. So first of all, I think the first thing we will see on God's prophetic clock is what we call the rapture. We've given it that name. The word used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is harpazo. There's no such word as rapture in Scripture. It is the word harpazo, and the word means a forcible grabbing unto one's self. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we're going to read, and you're going to need those little finger things that accountants have as they turn pages today. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Now, these Thessalonians were very discouraged because some of their brethren had fallen asleep. They had died. And they thought Christ was coming in their lifetime. And they were discouraged. And they didn't know what was going on. Where are these people? What's happened? And God encourages them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who do have no, the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see, it's all about Christ, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's that word, harpazo, caught up, forcibly grabbed, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so those who had fallen asleep in Christ, believers who had died, they will come with Christ, their spirits. And before anything else happens, their bodies will be raised. They will be changed in a twinkling of the eye. And then those who are alive and remain will be changed. And we will be with them forever. And he says, comfort one another with those words. That's one of the passages where we get truth concerning the rapture. Certainly that instant change is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. This rapture, I believe, is when Jesus takes his bride to the place that he has prepared. John 14. You can turn there or I'll read it for you. John 14, 1 and 3. The disciples were very troubled because Jesus was saying he was going to go away. And he comforts them with these words. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. It's faith, right? Faith in Christ. Don't be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to prepare a place. It's in heaven. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, he's in heaven, that you may also be with me. He's speaking of the rapture. And we'll get a little more into that later. Okay, so the first event on the prophetic clock is for God to take his believers unto himself. Take them unto himself. And I believe at this same time, while the church, his holy ones, are in heaven, while the saints are in heaven enjoying Christ and one another, that the church being the bride of Christ, that there will be, first of all, the Bema Seat of Christ. What is the Bema Seat? What is he talking about? Well, there's a few things here on the back that hopefully keep you in line here. But the Bema Seat of Christ, this is the judgment seat of Christ, in which Christ will judge believers for their works. There's no condemnation. Sin is gone, but he will judge us for our works. And I'll read that passage for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read this for you. Verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. He's speaking about if you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. That's what we prefer. We prefer that. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, Paul writes, whether to be home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And by the way, I hope that's your ambition. And he says, why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, that's the physical body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Some people miss this passage. Romans chapter 14, there were the Jews who were judging their brother because they weren't as restrictive in their diets. And there were the Gentiles who were looking with disregard on the weaker brethren, the Jews. And Paul says this in Romans 14. But why do you judge your brother? That's to the Jews. Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? That's to the Gentiles. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Folks, when we are saved in Christ, there is then at that point an accounting later on for the things that we did in the body. Did we abide in Christ? Did we trust him? 1 Corinthians 3. Did we build upon Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles? Did we build upon the Word of God? Or did we build upon our own wisdom, wood, hay, and stubble? So while the church is in heaven with the Lord, there is the judgment seat of Christ, but there is also one other wonderful thing I believe that happens. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. We have the saints in heaven enjoying Christ and one another, and I believe we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, with the Old Testament saints as the guests. Revelation chapter 19. We read part of this earlier, and I'll read it again. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Notice this is before the tribulation. For the marriage has come. His bride has made herself ready. The bride is spotless. It's the church. And it is given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. This marriage supper between the bride and the Lamb and those who are invited, a wonderful heavenly event happening. But on earth, events will be much different during that time. While the church is enjoying Christ, terrible things will begin to happen on earth. Events on earth will be much different. There will be a period of 7 years. It's what Daniel, the prophet, in 9:27 says is the 70th week. And we just can't get into all the details. I'll give you just the main points. It's when the earth will experience tribulation such as the world has never seen. The bride is in heaven, having her works been judged, is enjoying Christ, but the world is going through a terrible tribulation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Does it make sense so far? If you're young in the faith and you're going, oh, what is he talking about? Just pray for God to give you wisdom, and someday, like all of us, the light bulb will come on when you're reading the Word, and you go, aha, I understand that. So the Lord is gracious to do that. But Matthew 24, verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to the nations, then the end shall come. He's answering the question about when the end's going to come. In verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. And he's speaking to Jews here, obviously. For there will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, and nor ever shall. Verse 22, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. It's a terrible tribulation. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then down to 27, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, the vulture will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He's speaking about Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation. While the saints are in heaven enjoying Christ, there'll be a great tribulation upon the earth. During the seven-year tribulation, Daniel chapter 9 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the earth will experience a period of peace, 3.5 years. And then in the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, will claim himself to be God. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2. This terrible tribulation is the day of the Lord spoken in Scripture. The day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord of lords and King of kings. And there are a myriad of passages that we've looked at in Ezekiel, and I'll mention some of them right now. Zephaniah 1:14, Isaiah 13:6, Jeremiah 30, Zechariah 14, Luke 17, which parallels Matthew 24:25, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. All those passages speak of the day of the Lord. It is the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It is a time, as we see in Zechariah, that even 2/3 of Israel will be killed, and only 1/3 will remain as God purges and brings judgment upon the world. As those days were cut short, no life would have been spared. And we saw in the last few chapters of Ezekiel, that God would use this event to bring about the salvation of his people, Israel. Ezekiel 34 and 36 through 39, as we've seen, again, Jeremiah 30, Joel 3, Zechariah 12 and 14, Revelation 11 and Revelation 19, and there are a lot of passages. So at this point, Christ will come with his saints, his holy ones, and he will pour out judgment and wrath upon the earth as we see in Revelation 19. And it's at this point Christ will come again and he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And there's the battle of Armageddon when he destroys all of his enemies. You see, people are getting away with rejecting Christ right now. People are getting away with their sin because God is gracious. People are getting away with not having Christ as Lord. But a day will come when the Lord will come in judgment. But God is a gracious God. He came in grace first. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But if you reject that grace, he will come in judgment. And if you die before that, it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Now at this point, as we saw alluded to last week in Ezekiel 39, there is what we see in Scripture is called the millennium. It is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. I'm going to read a portion of Revelation for you if you want to turn there to Revelation chapter 20. So folks, we want to get our biblical information from Scripture and not from a TV guy with a Bible and a newspaper. We want to be careful with that. We want to get it from the Word of God. Revelation chapter 20. And this is after Christ has poured out his wrath on his enemies. After the great tribulation, this will happen. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Those were saints during the tribulation who died. Testimony of Jesus because of the word. He says, and they had not received a mark upon their forehead and upon their head. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part, as a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of our God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That is his destiny. Our enemy is a defeated foe. There'll be a 1,000-year reign where Satan is temporarily chained. And we're going to see that millennial temple, I believe, in our chapters in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So a 1,000-year reign. An Old Testament scripture, I don't have time to share it, reveals that the curse will be removed during that time. We saw that earlier in Ezekiel. That Satan would be bound, that Christ would reign on earth, and then at the end there would be an uprising, one last uprising by Satan, and then he would be cast into hell and tormented forever and ever. And it is at this point we have close to the last of the prophetic events that God has revealed in Scripture, which is the great white throne judgment. Folks, you'll either go to the Bema Seat of Christ, where you are judged for the deeds in the body, and there's no condemnation. There's just reward or loss of reward. Or you will go to the great white throne judgment. So if you don't know Christ, you need to listen to this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. You can't run. You can't run. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And now we see the resurrection of the bodies with these souls. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. And death and Hades, those are the souls, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And what's the result? And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If your name's not in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, thrown into the lake of fire. Earlier in Revelation talks about those in the book of life are those who overcome. And John shares in 1 John 5, who is that who overcomes? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So there will be a judgment in the end of one's deeds and then punishment afterwards for those who have rejected Christ. That's the great white throne judgment. And at this point, the whole events of the end times culminate in the eternal state. Revelation 21 and 22, where people enter into their eternal state forever. Now for believers, it's where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, where Christ makes all things new, where the new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, and Christ himself will dwell in the midst of the saints. Revelation 21, let's take a look down there, verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. And folks, what a contrast to the weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. For believers, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. Sin's gone. The first things have passed away. This is what all of what God is doing to is aiming towards. And he said, and the one who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. We love new stuff, don't we? Well, the Lord is will make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He's talking about the gospel. When the Lord convicts your heart that you are dead in your sin and you need life, and he brings that thirst to you through the conviction of sin. If you trust in him and believe in him, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved without cost. It's free. Without cost to you, the terrible cost to the Son of God who shed his blood for us. And he says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars. He goes down a whole list of sins there. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We sang that song, The Solid Rock, about standing alone in the righteousness of Christ. This is how God will bring about the end of what we know of these days and make a new heaven and a new earth. And folks, God's redemptive plan is advancing. Okay, so then, the church will be taken up with Christ, where they will have the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb. During that period, there will be a 7-year tribulation upon earth, which the world has never seen. In the middle of that time, the Antichrist will reveal himself as God. Then there will be what we call the Great Tribulation, where God will bring about a great, terrible tribulation. Unless those days were cut short, no life would have been spared. And he will use this great purging to purge Israel, to bring judgment on the nations, and to save Israel unto himself. And after this great tribulation, there will be a millennial reign of Christ on the earth, culminating in one final rebellion, where Satan and his cohorts will be eternally judged and thrown in the lake of fire. Then Jesus will make all things new. A new heavens, a new earth where righteousness dwells, where Christ is in its midst, with no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. And we will be with him forever. And that's a brief summary of the end times events. And now we get into Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, which speaks of the millennium, that portion after the great tribulation. Now with this in mind, before we get into the exact text as we've gone through, there are some very difficult interpretive questions I think we need to answer before we get into the meat of the text in the next 3 or 4 weeks. One of the first questions is, Is this temple, as we read in 40 through 48, is it past or future? Is it something that's already been made, or is it something in the future? If you look through Ezekiel, back to Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, and you just kind of thumb through there, you're going to hopefully read it this week, you see all sorts of measurements of all sorts of details. There's all sorts of stuff here in these chapters. We see in chapter 43 the glory of the Lord returning. We see all sorts of portions about the promised land, all sorts of details given. Is this something in the past, or is it something that's going to happen in the future? You know, there are those who interpret this passage and say it's Solomon's temple. That was the temple, the first temple that was built. Or it's Zerubbabel's temple. That's the temple that was built after their exile. Or it's Herod's temple. That was the temple that was standing when Christ came. Now, is that the case? What I find amazing is that people would say this when the details in this passage don't come close to those temples. It is so detailed you could draw a diagram, and it doesn't come close to any of those temples. It's so detailed. So the real issue here, I believe, is do we believe what God said? Are we willing to read the scripture for what it says and look at the details and believe that God's word is accurate? Or do we challenge what God says and say, hey, well, it says this here, but I think it means this here. There are some things that we're tempted to do. We're tempted to make scripture fit our theology or our view of God. We should never do that. We need to have scripture inform our view of God or our theology. That's how we understand God. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Folks, we need to handle this section accurately. And it is very detailed. Why else would we think that this temple is different than these other temples? There are some clues in this text, some things that are missing in this temple that were in all the other temples. For instance, in this description of the millennial temple, nowhere will you find a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Every other temple had a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, that no one but the high priest could go beyond that veil into the holy of holies. And when Christ died for our sins, it says in scripture that the veil was torn top to bottom, symbolizing that God has opened himself up to man through Christ. Mark 15:34, I'll read this for you. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing the sins of the world. And when the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Sounds like Elijah, they're saying, basically. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. This is why Jesus was suffering on the cross. And he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This temple in chapters 40 through 48 has no veil. I believe it's future. Also, there's some things we don't see in there. Just to mark these down for when we get into the text, there's no showbread, there's no lampstands, there's no Ark of the Covenant. Why? I believe because Jesus is the bread of life, Jesus is the light of the world, and because Jesus has fulfilled the law. No veil, no showbread, no lamps, no Ark of the Covenant. And I believe we'll see as we study these chapters, this temple is future. Now, for those of you who haven't been in Ezekiel and you're sitting here for the first time, you're going, oh boy, this is a lot of stuff here. I think you'll be blessed if you stick through it. Okay, so I believe in the context it's going to be a millennial temple. And this leads to the second interpretive question here that we need to look at before we address the text. And I keep saying before we address the text, we're going to look at the questions and then we'll close today and address the text in the next few weeks. Is this literal or figurative? Is this description of a temple in these nine chapters, is it a real, literal temple, or is it symbolic for something else? That's an important question, because there are basically two camps within believers. Some see these verses literally, and some see them symbolic. Well, what do I mean? Some believe there will be a literal, physical temple, and some believe it's a symbolic temple of the New Testament church. They take it figurative, or they what we call spiritualize the passage. They believe that this temple represents the church, that it's only figurative. And so, folks, no, it can't be both. One set of interpreters are right. Either it's literal or it's figurative. So what is it? Before we get into it, we need to answer these questions. Well, first of all, both camps of interpreters say they use, and this is just jargon, a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. What does that mean? The text is interpreted literally. It's interpreted through the grammar in the context of history. And when one interprets a figure of speech, they would obviously interpret it that way. Like Jesus says, I am the door. Obviously, that's a figure of speech. He's not a literal door. Okay, so then is 40 through 48 figurative, or does it symbolize the church? I believe the text itself gives good evidence that it's a literal temple, and you say, how so? First of all, it's described in detail. Just read through it again this week. It's detailed down to the T. It's such incredible detail. That's one evidence I believe that it is literal. It's so detailed that you can diagram it if you've got a few months. It's very complex. And secondly, Ezekiel is told to describe the details. Look now in Ezekiel 4, 40 verse 4. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am showing you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. Then skip up to chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. And this is actually the Lord of glory speaking to Ezekiel now. This is Christ speaking to Ezekiel. Verse 10, 43. And for you, son of man, describe the temple and the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws. Write it in their sight so that they may observe the whole design and all its statutes and do them. Sounds pretty literal to me. And that's the Lord saying that. So I have a very difficult time saying that this is a figurative temple. And there's one other element that some people have brought up. The fact that if we claim this to be a spiritual picture of the church, then we have to say that Paul's a liar because Paul said the church was a mystery. That it hadn't been revealed until Paul had been revealed to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. This can't be explaining the church in a figurative sense if the church was a mystery during this time. So with that in mind, we need to remember and think about, where do we draw the line in spiritualizing? Who makes the decision what is literal and what is not? Was the tabernacle described in Exodus, Leviticus figurative, or was it literal? We all know it's literal. They built it, right? How about the Garden of Eden and the 6 days of creation? Do we go back to that and we say, well, that just is a sense of a nice place where there was righteousness? No, we take it literal. We believe what God has said. And you understand where I'm going here. We cannot allow our own wisdom to mess with the Word of God. If the Word of God describes it in great detail, how can we say that's not what it means? We need to be very careful with that. And that's one of the issues I want to deal with before we get into the passage. How can we say it's not what it means? And I believe the only way we can is when we're theologically prideful. So what's the danger of spiritualizing a text or saying it doesn't say what it says literally? Ultimately, the spiritualizer can make it say whatever they want. It's the Church of Christ, or it represents this or that. It's whatever we want to make it, and I believe it's very dangerous. The writer of Proverbs writes in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. Be diligent to present yourselves approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And this leads me just to warn our body in a current trends in the evangelical church. There has been an invasion of Reformed theology through the door of a biblical gospel that rightly sees the problems of the felt need gospel in the church. It rightly refutes the felt need gospel of these days. But unfortunately, I believe some of Reformed interpretations, especially in eschatology, spiritualize passages, clear passages, making them say whatever they want them to say. So you say, what's the danger of having a different end times interpretation or spiritualizing it? Folks, although we're brothers in Christ, I believe it's dangerous. It's a dangerous seed planted to start saying something doesn't say what it says. And eventually all compromise leads to compromising the gospel. And my covenant and reformed brethren, may you set down your theology books and your books about the reformers and take Ezekiel 40 through 48 and study it and cut it straight. I believe it's a literal temple, and I believe as we go through it, the evidence will be overwhelming. It's a literal temple. Okay, next question. Is this the millennial temple or the eternal state? What do I mean? Is this the temple during the millennium like we described, or is it the temple maybe at the end when there's the new heavens and the new earth? There are some similarities between both states. Now to answer this, we need to lay forth how God gave us prophecy in the Old Testament. More often than not, the prophets prophesied things. They gave us a glimpse in a general sense where time near and far was blurred. What do I mean by that? Take Isaiah 9:6, the prophecy. For a child will be born unto us. That's speaking of Christ's first coming, right? And a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Wait a second. That's the second coming. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, or Father of Eternity, literally. Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom. That's the second. That's the millennium. Isaiah shares truth of the first and second comings, and it appears to be blurred as we look at it. But yet there are clear prophecies that show specifically Christ's suffering, Isaiah 53, and clear prophecies, the glories to follow. In similar fashion, I believe prophecies concerning the millennium and the eternal state are blurred also as you look at them, and we need to be careful. There are specific prophecies, but there are some in which we see the near and far blended together, just like with Christ's first and second coming. You know, there were those who misinterpreted his first coming, thinking it was the second because of those passages that bring it together. So indeed, if you look at a description of the millennium in the Old Testament, it mirrors the elements of the eternal state. But there are some differences that are very discernible, and there are some similarities. I'll briefly share these. Concerning the vision in the end of Scripture in Revelation 21 and the vision in Ezekiel, first, both passages have waters flowing from the east. Both passages have trees with leaves for healing. Both passages have Israel's 12 tribes written on the gates of both cities. And third, both passages have three gates. And you're going, what in the world are you talking about? When you read through that again this week, you go, aha, three gates, I get it now. So there are similarities between Ezekiel 40 through 48 and the eternal state. But there are also striking differences. In Revelation 21, there is no temple. The Lord is the temple. And Ezekiel, he describes it in detail. Also in the allotment of the land in Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's 10 references to sea. In Revelation 20:21, it says there will be no more sea. I'll read a portion of this for you. Ezekiel 47, let's turn there quickly. Ezekiel 47, and looking at verse 8. Then he said to me, these waters go out to the eastern region and go down to Arabah, then they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. And it came about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be many fish, for these waters go there, and the others will become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to Galeam. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. There's a sea here. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, the first heaven, the first earth that passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There are differences between these passages, even though there are similarities. I believe, as I've said, this temple is the millennial temple, not the eternal state. But yet we need to recognize there are similarities in the Old Testament prophecies between the millennium and the eternal state. Okay, last question, last issue. Well, what about the sacrifices? What about the sacrifices described in this temple? That seems totally out of character. Christ has fulfilled everything. Why would there be sacrifices in the future? Why would they be need to be done again in the millennial reign of Christ on earth? And that is a very good question. It is a question that we must deal with as we study these chapters. And I believe it's best to deal with it right now. So how does one seemingly answer the valid argument of the amillennialists? And by the way, I had a section in my notes. I was going to explain what the different terms amillennial, premillennial, and all that stuff is, but I'll share that to you individually if you want to know about that. What about these sacrifices? First of all, we need to realize that Ezekiel is not the only place in Old Testament Scripture that refers to future sacrifices. Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, Zechariah 14, and let's just look briefly at Jeremiah 33. Just skip back here. Jeremiah 33, and we'll look at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And we studied that. That's Christ. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. That's the millennial reign. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. That's, they're saved, as we've seen. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, burned grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. He's talking about sacrifices in the future. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about. Well, how does this work? How does this work? And you say that still doesn't answer the question. If Christ has fulfilled all the sacrifices, if by this we have been sanctified through the body of Christ, the offering of the body once for all, how could there still be sacrifices? Let me ask you a question. Were the Levitical sacrifices Moses prescribed carried out literally or spiritually? Literally, right? Obviously they were carried out literally. Let me ask you another question. Did those sacrifices take away sin? No. Hebrews 10 verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, the Old Testament sacrifices never took away sin, right? They were literal, but they didn't take away sin. They had no power to take away sin. So then, you might say, well, why would there be a need for sacrifices in the millennium? And I would say for you, why was there a need for literal sacrifices before Christ? I think the answer lies in the fact that these literal sacrifices pointed to a death and the need for a death. And that a death was required for sin. They pointed to what Christ would do when he died for our sins. These Mosaic sacrifices look forward to the cross, never being able to take away sin. And I believe the millennial sacrifices look back to the cross, never able to take away sin. And so why the sacrifices? Folks, we've seen that Israel was not redeemed during the period of these first literal sacrifices. We saw in chapter 9 of Ezekiel that temple worship was an abomination to the Lord and his glory left. Israel was going through the motions year after year, unredeemed. But now in the millennial kingdom, when Israel is saved, they will perform the sacrifices with a full understanding of what they mean. They'll now realize what they symbolize, what they point to. They point to Christ who died for their sins. They will have a full understanding of these sacrifices and what they point to, Jesus Christ. Is that not what we do with the bread and the cup? There's no power in the bread and the cup to forgive sins. There's no power to give grace like the Catholics would say. That's not true. What is communion? It is a remembrance. It is a proclamation of the death of Christ until he comes. Until he comes. And again, I believe in the millennial kingdom, we will see that Israel fully understands the symbolism now behind these literal sacrifices and will perform them with a true understanding of them being fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, unbelieving Israel will then proclaim his death also like we do. Okay, so then there are major questions in the passage that we needed to address. And please be reading through these chapters as we get to it. So what can we learn from these questions, from this introduction today? First of all, don't forget, prophecy is not just about last things. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. May we never be drawn away from trusting in Christ to looking at the issues of the Word apart from a focus on Him. And brother and sister, when we look at these prophetic events, when you hear people teach, what grabs your attention the most? Is it the tantalizing stuff or is it the truth concerning Christ? Well, what can we learn from this introduction to these first 9 chapters? I believe it's clear that it is a literal millennial temple in which there will be sacrifices that look back to what Christ did on the cross. And folks, we need to set down our books from different writers and things and pull our Bibles out and interpret the Word literally. What else can we learn? Folks, when we're tempted to focus on our trials, and we're tempted to focus on this life, we have such an incredible future ahead. An incredible future. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And later on he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no longer any death, there shall be no longer any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Folks, this life's a vapor. If you get focused on this life, and if Christ is for this life alone, we're of all to be pitied. It's a vapor. It's a vapor, and we need to be eternally minded, setting our mind on the things above. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Folks, today, if you don't know Christ, Scripture says the wages of sin is death. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture is clear, as appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. And we've seen that judgment today, the great white throne judgment, in which the result is being thrown into eternal torment forever. God doesn't take any pleasure in that. But rather you repent and live. And that's my exhortation to you today, to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. May we be eternally minded and focused on the things of Christ. And as we study these chapters, may we be diligent to show ourselves approved, handling the Word of God accurately. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have made it difficult to understand so that we would be humbled before you, that we would need to have you open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Father, I pray as each and every one here who believes in you and trusts in you, I pray we would not be caught up in the temporal difficulties of this life, that we would set our minds on the things above, not the things of earth. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who is just saying in their heart of hearts, what is this being said? I pray that you'd convict them of sin, that in that, Lord God, in that conviction of sin, they would be pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Redeemer. Father, thank you for your Word. May you be glorified through our study together in it. In Jesus' name, amen.